Let's begin by asking the Lord to bless our time. Father, we come before you and we realize that some of us this morning need you to be the lifter of our head. Some of us need you to be our healer. Lord, some of us haven't even recognized you as Savior yet. And so we come to your word to know you and to know your desires for mankind. And we ask that through the teaching of your word, by your Spirit, you would speak to each individual heart what they need to hear this morning, Lord. And if it is hope, speak hope. And if it is rebuke, speak rebuke, Lord. But we come to you, hearts open, ready to receive. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You might remember through our study of 1 Thessalonians that Paul had established the church in Thessalonica on his second missionary journey, and he did so over the course of about 3 weeks. And after 3 weeks, there was a mob that was jealous of him that ran him out of town. And so about 6 months later, he wrote to this young church, 1 Thessalonians. And we studied that over the last few weeks. And now, 6 more months have passed approximately, and we have 2 Thessalonians. Meaning that what happened was Paul sent Timothy with the first letter. The Thessalonians read it. They had a few qualifying questions. And when Timothy gets back to Paul, he writes a follow-up letter, which explains why so many of the themes of 2 Thessalonians are very similar to the first letter. He's simply clarifying the same concepts that we've been talking about over the last few weeks. And so what that means for us is that over the next 3 weeks, as we read through this letter, we're going to be reviewing concepts that we've already covered recently, kind of like at the end of the school year. I don't know if they still do this, but the teacher used to review concepts that you've already been taught, make sure you know them well. That's essentially what we see is happening in 2 Thessalonians. And so beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see a traditional greeting. We see who wrote the book being Paul. We see his companions being Silvanus or Silas and Timothy. And we see that he's writing this letter to the Thessalonians. But he doesn't stop there in the address. He doesn't just say to the Thessalonians and move on to verse 4. He says, to those who are in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that might seem like a minor detail, but it is important. Because in any church body, there are those that are walking in the Spirit. They're part of the body of Christ. They love the Lord. And then there are those that are not. They're here for whatever reason they can come up with contrary to the will of God. They're here for parents' sake. They're here because there's free coffee in the other room. I don't know. They're here for the wrong reasons. And so by saying this, Paul is saying to those who are in God, our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, what Paul is essentially saying is to those who have a spiritual ear, let them hear. To those who are walking with God, there's going to be things in here that the Holy Spirit is going to communicate to you. Now, interestingly, before we move on, the Greek here that Paul uses makes it clear that the Father and Christ are one source. And that's interesting to us because what Paul is saying is that to the believers is that God, the one source, gives grace and peace from that one source. Now, we've been going through the Pauline epistles for the last few months. We went through Philippians and Colossians and 1 Thessalonians, and we've begun to see how Paul typically begins his letters by blessing the church he's writing to with grace and peace from God the Father. And we've commented on this a lot. I don't want to belabor it this morning. And so in order to not just regurgitate what I've said the last few times, I'll read an excerpt from a commentary regarding the grace and the peace of God. This is what it says. I'll put it on the screen. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. It is God's unmerited favor which he freely bestows on all who accept Jesus' substitutionary work for them on the cross by faith. God gives the man the opposite of what he deserves, blessing instead of judgment. This is the grace of God. Peace is the cessation of hostility which has resulted from Christ's death. God and people can be reconciled because the debt of human sin has been paid by Christ. Christians have peace with God through the death of Christ. They also experience the peace of God as a result of Christ's work. And so what Paul is blessing the Thessalonians with, and you and I this morning, is he's saying, may God give you richly what you don't deserve, and may you have peace with him. Moving on to verse 3, Paul writes, we all ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. And the love of every one of you for another is increasing. Here in verse 3, Paul says, we ought always to give thanks. Now, if you have a New King James Version in your lap this morning, it's going to say, we are bound to give thanks to God for you. Meaning that Paul and Silas and Timothy felt that it was not only their responsibility, not only it was right before God, but they felt so responsible to give thanks for the believers to the Lord, they felt bound to do it. Bound to give thanks. That's kind of interesting. I don't know if you feel bound to give thanks for the body of Christ, but the concept here is the idea of not being moved from it, always being near it, feeling a great obligation to it. When's the last time I felt bound to give thanks to God for his church? If anything, I'm prone to go to the Lord and complain about his church. Or maybe I'm just so selfish I don't even mention the church in prayer at all. But to be bound to thanksgiving over God's church for the good that's coming to it, wow. This is God's desire for his church, that we would be people of thanksgiving, that we would be bound to thanksgiving unto God for his church, meaning that when we choose anything different, what we're telling God is we don't want to play the role and responsibility that he's given us to play. Instead, we want to go the other way. We want to just sort of rebel against his desire for his church. And this is important because this act of rebellion, it works against God's design for the church. See, his design is that we would not only be thankful for one another, but then as we gather together, we would build the temple of the Holy Spirit. We see this in Ephesians chapter 2. I'll put it up on the screen, verses 18 through 22. For through him, being Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is God's desire and design for his church. That we would be members of his household, built on the foundation of his word, with Jesus as the cornerstone, and as we come together, we build the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is what God wants to see in his church. That's why during COVID, we didn't shut down. That's why we don't consider it to be the same thing when you watch online. Yes, we have that, so that if you're sick or if you're on vacation or whatnot, but there's a spiritual blessing that takes place in your life if you will just come in here and build the temple of the Holy Spirit together through worship. As we worship God, that's what we're doing. We're building a dwelling place for God. There's a spiritual dynamic to the gathering of the church. And so Paul says, because of this, we're bound to give gratitude unto the Lord for what he's doing. Now he goes on to explain this gratitude. He says they were praising God for the Thessalonians, and what he tells us is that it was because of their faith that was abundantly growing and their love that was increasing. And so here again, we see the fairly typical faith and love, and here in a minute, we're going to get hope. And so the trifold faith, hope, and love is present in this passage. But before we get to the concept of hope, we want to pay careful attention to these qualities that Paul is praising the Lord were evident in this young church: faith and love. He says, we heard they were increasing, they were growing abundantly. Why are these things important? Well, concerning faith, Hebrews chapter 11 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So of course that needs to be growing. Concerning love, John's first epistle says, love is the evidence that we know God. So faith, hope, and love are paramount qualities of the Christian belief system. And without them, there's no real Christianity. And there's no real evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives either. So these qualities are of the utmost importance. But notice that Paul's emphasis isn't only on their presence, but it's on their increasing and their growing. And so we might ask the question, how do we see these things grow in our lives? And it's simple. You guys know this. In Romans it says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So we're to be in the word. And concerning love, as we just established, love is the evidence of someone who has spent time with God. So have a prayer life. This is how these things grow. But notice that Paul is not heaping praise on them for reading their Bible a lot and praying a whole bunch more. Rather, he is praising them because of the fruits of these practices being very evident in their lives. And that is because to them it was more than just a habit or an obligation. It was their lifeline. Remember, this is a persecuted church. It was their lifeline. They didn't simply read and pray because that's what a good Christian does. After all, if you only read and pray out of obligation, I'm of the conviction you probably shouldn't expect to hear much from God. And I come to this conclusion because why would God speak to a friend that doesn't really want to speak to him? Now, does that mean that God can't speak to a hard heart? Sure, he can. And we even see that in his word. On occasion, he does speak to someone that does not want to be spoken to. And if necessary, he will even use a donkey. It's true. But that's not what I would call having a relationship with God. Saying, God, I'll hear you when you bring a donkey. If we want these qualities of faith, hope, and love in our lives, then what we ought to be pursuing is not our side of the friendship contract with God kind of a thing. Instead, we should be pursuing intimacy with God. And if we will do this, then these qualities, faith, hope, and love, will grow increasingly. They will abound. Verse 4, therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith and all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. So because of the faith and love that was increasing in this church, Paul says here in verse 4, we boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness, which is another word for stick-to-itiveness. We boast about you that you're able to remain under difficulty. We boast about you because of your faith in persecutions and in the afflictions that you're enduring. And so what Paul is saying here is this young church, this relatively new church that's been around, 1-2 years, is an example to all of the other churches of faith in persecution, which is suffering inflicted by others, and faith in affliction, which is a broader term for pain. The Thessalonians were an example. So when everybody else is freaking out, they're enduring persecution, trial, challenges, the Thessalonians were an example of godliness. And this young church was putting to shame the churches that were better established. They had been around longer. And so I got to thinking about that. I wonder if we were honest with ourselves, if the Thessalonians would put us to shame as well. Now, that's not to say that I'm trying to make anybody feel bad, but instead, let's take the second to reflect. Is my faith and love steadfast? Does it endure even in the face of persecution and affliction? When the rest of Christendom is freaking out about things they see on the news and worldwide persecution, am I freaking out as well? Or do I endure, like the Thessalonians did, with faith and love? Faith that trusts that God will see his church through to the end, and love for his body and love for the rest of the world that still needs to be saved. Paul is saying here, the Thessalonians were the standard of these qualities. Kind of interesting. But he doesn't just say, hey guys, you're doing a great job. I'm done writing. I'll see you guys in the next letter, kind of a thing. Instead, he now is going to minister to them on what they needed. And what they needed was hope. And that's why he says in verse 5, this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. As I said, Paul is ministering hope here. And he's doing this by explaining the righteous judgment of God. And that might seem weird. Hey, I know you're discouraged. I know you need hope. Have you considered God's judgment? We don't talk that way. Seems weird. But if we don't understand the righteous judgment of God, his rightness in how he deals with the church, his rightness in how he deals with the wicked, then when we read various parts of Scripture, we're going to struggle to understand how God is righteous in the midst of his judgments. And I'll give you an example. In the book of Revelation, we read that the wrath of God is going to wipe out a quarter of the population. And we read that, and we can be tempted to question, is that right or righteous of God? Well, it actually gets a little more intense in that that same passage describes what's taking place at the altar of God while a quarter of the population is being destroyed. What it says is the voices at the altar of God are saying, holy and righteous are your judgments, O Lord. How can that be right? How can that be the right judgment? Where is the hope? But Paul is explaining here, God is a right judge. He is always correct. And now Paul's going to give us a list of the evidences of the right judgment of God, and you can rest in the right judgment of God. And so the first evidence is that you've been counted worthy of the kingdom of God, and the evidence for that is suffering. You say, what does that mean? That makes no sense. But Jesus put it this way. I'll put it on the screen. John 15, verse 18 through 21. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of what? My name, because they do not know him who sent me. Paul is simply explaining this to the Thessalonians, that suffering is something that God has appointed to his church, and it is not a pointless thing. Rather, it is an identifier. It identifies us with Christ. It identifies us with Christ. You see, if you weren't suffering, you wouldn't be bearing the marks of Christ, as Paul describes it to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6. And so God uses the suffering in his church as a purifying mechanism, in that you can't attend church very long, you can't be a Christian very long without there being a purifying nature. And when that purifying thing comes into the church, what happens is those that are not of Christ, that are not going to endure, they just leave. But to those that understand, suffering is the evidence that we're counted worthy of the kingdom of God, we endure. Now, let's talk about what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that if you suffer, you're now worthy of heaven. And we need to understand that because that would be contrary to Ephesians, where Paul writes and says that it's grace and grace alone that saves. And so what is Paul getting at here? What he's getting at here is that God uses suffering to purify the church, to change us from one degree of holiness to the next, not so that we would be counted worthy, but as the evidence that you are counted worthy. And this is good and right before God. That's the good, righteous judgment of God. But what about those who are not following Jesus? Well, Paul tells us in verse 6, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Okay, the righteous judgment of God toward his church is you're considered worthy. It is right for his church to go to heaven to be with him in his kingdom. That's great. However, the righteous judgment of God toward the world is that, verse 6, he will repay those who afflict his church. That's interesting. Paul says it is right for God to repay those who afflict his church. Some people need to underline that, because we get too used to talking about all the bad things in the world. Is God ever going to move? Is God ever going to do anything to fix it? There's so many bad things. Is he just ignoring it? Does he not care? How long will the Lord tarry, kind of a thing? He's not tarrying, he's tallying. You guys, he keeps record of how his church is afflicted, and he cares deeply about it. So much so that he is going to afflict them that afflict the church. And can I remind you that God's mighty hand of affliction is more thorough and more painful than any other hand. When he finally looses it, Peter tells us that he's patient with the world, not wanting anyone to perish. But when he finally looses his hand on those that would reject him, it will be an all-consuming fire. And so whereas for the church it comes along as a caring hand to take care of his church, for the world it's more of a backhand of rebuke. Okay? Verse 7 continues on, and Paul says, and to grant relief to those who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Okay, the third part of God's right judgment that should bring hope is that he will grant relief to his church. And the relief is that we are not going to go through the tribulation period. After all, the tribulation period is God's wrath poured out on mankind. But Jesus already bore your wrath on the cross. And so if the wrath that is due your name has already been born and paid for, then it would be injustice for God to have you endure his wrath being poured out. We've talked about that a couple of times over the last few weeks. And so the relief from the wrath of God is the next right judgment. Verse 8, Paul goes back to talking about those who reject the Lord, those who will experience the vengeance of God. And when we look at the word vengeance, you and I typically have a skewed perspective on what that means. And it's because we watch movies about vengeance. And the main character is wronged in the beginning of the movie. Think like The Count of Monte Cristo or some action movie. He's wronged. Somebody kills his wife or something. And so as a result, the hero of the story wants to inflict vengeance. And what that means in our modern idea is that the hero will return the evil that was done against him. But with God, it is not so. In the Greek here, it speaks of full and swift justice. And so God's form of vengeance is to simply render what is due. And Paul says Jesus will inflict vengeance upon them, but interestingly enough, he says vengeance will go out to two categories. Notice what those categories are there. Those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel. That second category we understand, because that's the person that hears the gospel and rejects it. That first category is hard for us to understand. Because it seems to mean that God will pour out his vengeance on those that didn't even know. So how do we reconcile this? How do we reconcile this? Well, let's reconcile it with a question. It's the question that Abraham asked the Lord. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? We're talking about his right judgments this morning. And I quote that because we have to rely on what we know about his character. That he will deal with each person rightly, justly, and fairly. And how that comes out in the wash, frankly, I don't know. And frankly, no commentator knows. We just know and rely on the fact that God will act correctly. Verse 9, it continues on to describe the judgment that God will pour out on the wicked. It says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Here are the qualities of God's vengeance. Number one, it is eternal destruction, meaning it's not going to be temporary. And that's important because there is a doctrine out there that believes that the wrath or vengeance of God poured out on mankind will result in annihilation, okay? That they will just cease to exist, but that is not what the Bible teaches. Instead, the eternal destruction will be poured out on the wicked throughout eternity. Number two, this destruction is away from the presence of God. And this one is hard to understand when we consider that God is omnipresent, meaning he is everywhere. So what this means is either God is everywhere and the victim of his wrath will not sense his presence, or God creates a place where he is unwilling to let his presence go. Personally, I think the first one holds a little bit more water, but we're not going to get dogmatic about it. Lastly, God's vengeance is away from the glory of his might. And the implications of this one are interesting when we consider creation. Remember, the heavens declare the glory of God. Okay? From the birds of the air to the beasts of the field, we see the glory of God displayed in creation. And with that in our minds, now we have to try to picture a place without that glory. And we have no idea what that's going to look like. We just know that that's what the passage says. And praise the Lord, we will never know what this looks like. Amen? And this is going to happen to the wicked. Verse 10, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Meaning that Jesus will enact vengeance when he comes on that day to be glorified in the saints. And that concept of being glorified in the saints is kind of interesting. How does God receive glory in the saints? The saints are us, by the way. How does he receive glory in that? Well, think about for a second who you once were. Ephesians says you were a child of wrath. You were following after the prince of the power of the air. God comes along being rich in mercy. He saves you. He changes you from one degree of holiness to the next. And that brings him glory. Look what I did there. I could take a mess and bring about righteousness there. So he comes and you're new in your body. He's going to receive all sorts of glory. And the rest of us are going to also worship and glorify the Lord in the sense we're going to look over and be like, yeah, he really did take a mess and turn you into something good. I'm just kidding. But God receives the glory in all of it. And then verse 10 goes on to explain that when Jesus comes to be marveled at, among all who believe, because our testimony to you was believed. That's simply a way of saying it will be something that happens to those that have accepted Jesus as their Savior. Verse 11, to this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. To this end, meaning according to this understanding, we always pray for you. Just like they felt bound in thanksgiving before God for the Thessalonians, now Paul is saying we always pray for you for three things. Number one, that God may make you worthy of the calling. That's super important that we remember. You're not the one who makes you worthy of the calling. God is the one that makes you worthy of the calling. Paul describes this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. I'll put it on the screen. He says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure," meaning according to his grace. It is God that does the work. And then secondly, Paul's prayer is that you may fulfill every resolve for good. The word resolve speaks of determination. And so Paul is essentially saying that he's praying that they would fulfill every determination for good. And perhaps this holds the idea that they wouldn't just talk about being or doing good, but that it would actually live lives that fulfill and reveal the goodness of God that he's placed in them. And then lastly, Paul's third point of prayer was that the church would fulfill every good work of faith, by his power. This one's interesting. Fulfill means to complete, every means all, work meaning labor of faith, meaning that these are labors for the kingdom and perhaps even supernatural by nature. And so what Paul is saying is that his prayer was that the church would complete the kingdom work that God had for them to do. So we don't just gather together for our own sake or to build the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is super important, but we have kingdom work to do. Why? Verse 12. And this is the point really of your whole Bible. "So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Meaning that there's purpose. There's purpose in the suffering. There's purpose in the sanctification. There's purpose in the serving the Lord. And the purpose is that Jesus would receive the glory in his church, whether that's on a personal level, a familial level, or a corporate level. Jesus deserves the glory. He is owed it. The question becomes, are we going to give it to him? Amen? Let's stand as we close in prayer. I realize that some of those verses in there regarding his judgment are hope to the Christian and the idea that God is going to repay how you have been wronged. But to those that are not in Christ, that are not following Jesus, those were probably some very scary verses. The good news this morning is that you don't have to be the wicked any longer. You can choose to come to Jesus, to set your sin at his feet, to recognize it as what it is, and to recognize your need for saving. If you will do that, then you go and you move to the hope, or the category of hope. The category that says there's a kingdom, it is a heavenly kingdom, and I have a residence there, and I will have a residence there. Amen? If you guys need prayer this morning, whether it's personal or it's for salvation or something like that, we're going to have couples down here to pray with you guys. But let's close in prayer. Father, we come before you and we thank you for your goodness and your mercy in that you gave us a way to be saved. You sent your son to die on the cross for our sins, that if we would believe, that we, if we would trust you for salvation, we would be saved. Lord, I pray that that would be the truth that everyone has grasped onto in this entire room, Lord, that they would be saved and that the hope of heaven would be that you're coming back. You're coming back to grant relief to the church. We're going to be in with you in your kingdom. There's hope in that. Wicked will not win, nor will wicked get away with anything. There's hope in that as well, Lord. We thank you for your word that continues to teach and convict even to today. We love you so much, and we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.